November 1st was All Saints' Day. It's always the day right after Halloween or All Hallows' Eve. But we celebrate All Saints' Day today because it's the first Sunday after All Saints' Day. And we're going to remember the people we love who have passed away. In the Bible, the word saints simply means holy ones, the people who shared faith in Christ, the people who were trying to follow God's law. Nowadays, we might call a person a saint who is a good person, or we might call someone who puts up with a lot in a relationship a saint. The Roman Catholic Church has a process for declaring people saints, but we Protestants don't, although we call the first apostles saints. In the letters to the churches, the epistles, saints just means the people of God, the people trying to live holy, godly lives. Let us listen for the word of God as it's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 23.
I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head, the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in it.
This ends our reading from Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians encouraged the church to have faith in Jesus and to trust in his power, to let Jesus be our ultimate authority. How do we live with Christ as our authority? How do we live being accountable to Jesus? By following his teachings. And our gospel lesson includes some of the most well-known of Jesus' teachings, the Beatitudes, which many of you know from Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who's interested in portraying Jesus, preparing the way by making the crooked straight, the high low, and the rough places smooth. In Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks from a plain and not a mountain. He describes the kingdom, the realm of God, as something not just to look forward to, but to live toward. The holy people of God are to behave as if they were already in that heavenly community. Jesus is with a crowd of people from Judea and Jerusalem, so they were probably Jews, and people who were from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, so they were probably Gentiles. They all came to hear Jesus and to be healed, and to be cured of unclean spirits. Listen for the words of God as it's found in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 38. And lifting his eyes to the disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the realm of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Humanity. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, because that's what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will not be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray this day that hearing your word will enable us and encourage us to continue to be creators of justice and joy, compassion and peace. May your word work on us and in us and through us. Amen. I know a man who for many decades had a terrible relationship with his father-in-law. He lived several states away, which was good because his father-in-law had some mental health issues and some addiction issues and was, in general, just an old misery to be around. But the man was as kind as he could be and loving in phone calls and kept up the relationship. And eventually, his father-in-law got some different medication and found a church community that was very welcoming. And slowly, he got a little bit easier to be around. And in the meantime, as his father-in-law was going through all that, the man was having trouble with his son, who was not making good choices and kind of fell in with a bad crowd, and the man wasn't sure what to do with his son, until his son decided to move to where his grandfather lived. And it turned out he and his grandfather hit it off right away. He started working for his grandfather, and the partnership worked out really well. And so the man I know was very grateful that he had kept up that very difficult relationship because it meant his son had a good home. And that reminded me of Jesus' words, give and it will be given to you. The measure you give is the measure you get back. But sometimes you don't get anything back. You offer a comfortable chair and they break it or refuse to sit in it. They complain about how your food tastes and they complain about how messy your house is while brushing crumbs from their clothes onto the floor, even though you've provided them with a perfectly good napkin at the table. It's much easier to dismiss unpleasant people and avoid them altogether. But Jesus said, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So what kind of enemies are we talking about? Political enemies? People from the other party? People who are voting the opposite way from you? People who are trying to harm you? People who are trying to kill you? The answer is yes, those are all enemies. Doing good to your enemies doesn't mean to let them continue to harm you or anyone else. It just means as you withdraw from them or try to stop them, you don't do it with hate in your heart. And this is especially difficult, I think, for victims of violence. We know that hating the haters doesn't stop hate, that returning violence for violence just perpetuates the cycle of violence. But it's difficult not to hate people who are causing harm. Jesus said to turn the other cheek, end the cycle. And that's a challenge for us. Part of the anthem we sang has a line, for just and unjust, a place at the table, abuser abused with need to forgive. That was a very hard line for me to sing. I know the author meant all kinds of abuse, but I immediately think of violence, especially domestic violence, probably because last month was Domestic Violence Awareness Month, and I went to the vigil, the candlelight vigil, at Angela's Piazza. At Angela's Piazza, nuns and other volunteers help survivors of domestic violence. And so that was very much on my mind when we sang that line in the anthem. But I know abuse includes everything from rudeness to bullying to violence. So abuser, abused do have a place at the table. For those of us who have survived violence, we may feel guilty for hating our attacker, especially if they got away with it and weren't held accountable. Sometimes prosecuting a perpetrator means going through the trauma of a trial. And for some people, the best way to heal is not to go through a trial. But for Christians who take seriously love your enemy, we feel guilty for not being better Christians and not being able to love people who have hurt us, especially if they've said, I'm sorry, and expect us to be okay with that. Sometimes sorry is not enough. So for those of us who are survivors of violence, I want to be very clear. It is not up to you to be responsible for helping the perpetrator. That is someone else's job. It is not yours. Your job is to heal, to work at healing, to do what you need to do to stay safe. But the abuser is still out there. Kai Cheng Tom is a therapist. Dr. Kai writes, 7 years ago, when I first started training as a support worker for survivors of domestic violence, I was in a workshop when someone asked what our organization's policy was on support for people who are abusing their partners and wanted help to be able to stop. And the answer was brusque and immediate. We don't work with abusers, period. And Dr. Kai thought, what happens when people are both survivors and abusers? And if we don't work with abusers, who does? There are extremely few resources and organizations out there with that mandate, with the will or the knowledge to how to help people stop being abusive. And she writes, when we are able to admit that the capacity to harm lies within all of us, we become capable of radically transforming the conversation around abuse and rape culture. We can go from simply reacting to abuse and punishing abusers to preventing abuse and healing our communities. Nobody wants to be an abuser. No one wants to admit that they have hurt someone, especially when so many of us have been hurt ourselves. Sometimes hurt people hurt people. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the hurt you're experiencing and the hurt you are causing someone else. And Dr. Kai's words reminded me of the theology of sin, that all of us are sinners, that humankind is fallen, and that we need to be redeemed. Jesus said, love your enemies, be merciful as your Father is merciful. So no one is beyond mercy. Stopping abuse is possible. It's difficult and hard to do alone. We have to figure out how to get the help we need to be loving people. An elderly man I know was very frustrated with his wife. She had Alzheimer's and she wasn't following directions, and she wasn't able to take care of herself because of her dementia. One day he was so angry at her for not following his very clear directions that he slapped her. And he was appalled, and he didn't know what to do, and he just felt shame. He talked to a friend about it, and his friend, with his permission, called Adult Protective Services. And now he has a psychiatrist visiting him twice a month, and he has respite care, so he can be the loving husband that he wants to be. He has an outlet now for all of his frustrations, and he can take care of his wife. So when people who abuse want to stop and get help, they can stop and get help, but it's not enough just to say sorry. Sometimes people who abuse, who want to stop, don't know what to do. And Dr. Kai offered a 9-step guide that I found very helpful, and I wanted to share it with you. Sometimes we are our own worst enemies, and it's hard for us to love ourselves. If we are convinced that we are terrible people, we don't take any steps to change, because we can't change who we are. So I hope this list will help all of us behave in more loving ways. So the first one is to listen to the survivor. And this is the most difficult skill for an abuser, to listen without being defensive or making excuses or minimizing the harm. To listen without feeling personally attacked. To listen without justifying what we have done. The second is to take responsibility for the abuse. You and only you are the source of the physical, emotional, or psychological violence directed toward another person. We have to take responsibility for our actions. A lot of factors can contribute to or influence my reasons for committing abuse, but in the end, only I am responsible for my actions as you are for yours. It's as if I tripped, and in trying to recover, I stepped hard on your foot. It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it, but still I did it, and I need to apologize and make sure that you are okay. Number three is accept that your reasons aren't excuses. When people are abusive, it's usually because they have a reason based on desperation or suffering. Here are some of the things that Dr. Kai has heard people say. I am isolated and alone, and the only person who keeps me alive is my partner. That's why I can't let my partner leave me. Or, my partner hurts me all the time. I was just hurting back. Or, I am sick, and if I don't force people to take care of me, then I will be left to die. Or, I am suffering, and the only way to relieve my pain is to hurt other people. Or, I didn't know what I was doing was abuse. People always did the same to me. I was just following the script. Or, no one loves me unless I make them. These reasons don't excuse abuse, but the reasons help us understand it. And when we begin to understand the reasons, we can begin the healing process. We can begin helping the abuser stop when we know what the reasons are. Not ever to justify or excuse the abuse, but to figure out how to stop it. And then don't play the Survivor Olympics. I had a secretary once who was married to an abusive man, and she told me she always felt very safe with him because he only hurt her once a month, and her father hurt her mother once a week. So she had a much better marriage than her mother. So that's a little bit of the Survivor Olympics. We may want to argue, I can't be abusive, I'm a survivor, or the abuse I have survived is so much worse than what you're accusing me of. Survivors of abuse in one relationship can, in fact, be abusive in other relationships. Hurt people, hurt people. And then this is for all of us who Even if we may not have been abusive, we may have caused harm to someone, and it is taking the survivor's lead. It's not up to you, if you've abused someone, to decide how the process of healing or accountability should work. It's better to ask the person who has confronted you questions like, "What do you need right now? Is there anything I can do to help make this feel better? How much contact would you like with me going forward?" And know that the needs of survivors can change over time. Survivors may not know right away or ever what their needs are. So we have to take the survivor's lead. And then face the fear of accountability. Being accountable for abuse or harm takes a lot of courage. We live in a culture that demonizes and oversimplifies abuse. A lot of people paint themselves into corners denying abuse because it's so terrifying facing the consequences, real or imagined, of taking responsibility. When it comes to ending abuse, it is easier to face our fear than to live in it all our lives. It's more healing to tell the truth than it is to live inside a lie. And then separate guilt from shame. Guilt is feeling bad about something you've done, and shame is feeling bad about who you are. People who have been abusive should feel guilty, guilty for the specific acts of abuse that they are responsible for. They should not feel shame about who they are, because this means that abuse has become part of their identity. It means they believe they are a fundamentally bad person, in other words, an abuser. But if you believe that you are a bad person who hurts others, then you have already lost the struggle for change, because we can't change who we are. If you believe that you are a fundamentally good person who has done hurtful or abusive things, then you open the possibility for change. 8, don't expect anyone to forgive you. Being accountable isn't about earning forgiveness. It doesn't matter how accountable you are, no one has to forgive you for being abusive, least of all the person you abused. In fact, using the process of doing accountability to coerce someone into forgiving you is another kind of abuse. It centers on the needs of the abuser and not the survivor. So being accountable isn't about being forgiven. It's about learning how and why we've harmed others and how we can stop. Forgive yourself. We do have to forgive ourselves. We can't stop hurting people until we stop hurting ourselves. When I'm abusive, when I'm hurting so much on the inside, it feels like the only way to make it stop is to hurt other people. It can be terrifying to face the hard truth of words like abuse and accountability. It's a lot easier to blame others, to blame society, to blame the people we love instead of ourselves. And this is true, I think, of a community as well as individuals. It's so much easier and so much simpler to create hard lines between good and bad people, to create walls that shut the abuser out instead of mirrors to look at the abuser within. It takes courage to be accountable and to decide to heal. Dr. Kai concludes with, "But when we do decide, we discover incredible new possibilities. There is good in everyone. Anyone is capable of change, and you are braver than you know." We aren't stuck in our sins, whatever they are. Jesus Christ is here for us. Jesus Christ comes for us. We are called to be sanctified, holy people and to turn from our sin. And it's not enough just to want to. We have to take concrete steps to put temptation away from us and to get our needs met in healthy ways. We have to be truthful with ourselves about the kind of help we need and figure out how to get that help. And I found that when we are centered in Christ, it's much easier to figure out the kind of help we need, to To love our enemies, we can rely on what the Apostle Paul calls the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power. Christ's power will see us through scary times and realize that everyone does have a place at the table. A long time ago, I was in a church where we served communion in the pews. We had two elders on either side, and we needed a last-minute substitution, and so our church secretary, who was also an elder, took the plate. And I think it was near Christmas or Easter, and the place was really, really full. And because she was a last-minute substitute, she just stood where the person she was substituting for had stood, and she served that side of the church. And for the first time in a long time, her ex-husband and his new wife had come to church and were sitting on her side, and she served them the communion plate. And at the time, I was watching it happen from the back of the church, and I thought, that's what it means to love your enemies and welcome all to the table, to go ahead and pass the communion plate to someone who has wronged you. Christ's power will see us through scary times and help us welcome all to the table. Amen.